Well, please have your Bibles open as we look at this very big passage in the scheme of things of Scripture. So let me please pray, because I'm going to need God's help. We're going to need God's help. So let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to open up this word, what you could call a hauntingly beautiful passage in the way that it's been written. And we ask that we might be able to understand what the problem is that has been presented in this text. The problem that we as humanity bear. But we also ask, Lord, that we might be able to acknowledge that there is a solution, that you might direct us towards that solution. And that tonight, again, we might come afresh to understand the incredible gospel of grace. Please, Lord, help us to be attentive to your word tonight, that you might speak clearly to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. None of the Bible makes sense without this chapter. None of it. I mean, many of us have an understanding of this chapter. A talking snake, forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve, perfectly placed fig trees. Fig leaves, not trees. With saying one thing. With perfectly placed hair as well. We've seen it caricatured. We've seen it cartoon. We've seen it used to sell cider. I mean, I've seen this particular passage used to sell cider many times. It sounds more like this chapter doesn't really make any sense today. But none of the Bible makes sense without this chapter. And I mean, that's what Paul the Apostle thought. If you just take a look at Romans 5, because it tells us our problem. It tells us the almighty problem of rebellion that has crippled this world. If you've been with us, we did chapter 1 and we did chapter 2. And if you read those two chapters, you see the perfect stage that has been set, this incredible place that God has created, that he dwells with his people in perfect harmony. There is no shame. They can be naked with each other without any shame. There is innocence, complete innocence. But having seen that perfect world in perfect harmony, it only takes a couple of breaths for you and I to realize this isn't my experience of creation. I mean, what is the problem here? This world is a mess. What do we need to do to fix this mess? Because without knowing the problem, we can't really find a solution, can we? What is the problem that we have? What is the problem that this world has? Genesis 3 tells us the problem. And it tells us that the problem is rebellion, a rejection of God, sin for which we need forgiveness. That's the only solution possible. We don't need to change our ways as much as we need a savior, because there is no going back. What this chapter will show us very clearly is that there is no going back, because this problem has consequences. And so none of the Bible makes sense without this chapter. And it all starts with a new character, doesn't it? We can't ignore this character, but we also can't ignore the continuing character's role either. Read it with me. Verse 1, we get the new character. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The serpent talking. I mean, we don't understand really exactly how the communication goes here. We can't say even whether this particular animal symbolizes or even embodies the devil. I mean, later in Revelation 12, it speaks of the ancient serpent who leads astray, Satan. Satan is at work. But let's see what Genesis does tell us about this character. There's two things in particular. He was made and he was crafty. He was made. Firstly, we have to acknowledge he is still a character. He is still a creature made by God. God had made this creature. The Bible doesn't set us up at all with this sort of dualistic system, the good versus the evil from the very beginning. No, there's not the light side and the dark side as such. No equal power to God at all. No, God made it. He is in control. And so what we witness then is what we see is rebellion. Rebellion against a good God. But he's also given a characteristic too, isn't he? He's given this word crafty. He's more crafty, more shrewd. And it's not that God had made this particular serpent, this particular snake, more slippery and sneaky than the others. No. the word can actually mean, and elsewhere it's used for prudent, something that the wise should be and something the wise should grow in. But when it is misused, it becomes cunning, crafty, sly. And his question, it shows that, doesn't it? You almost hear the hiss in his question. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? No. God has said you can eat from any tree. I mean, he injects at this moment just the right amount of doubt, doesn't he? Just the right amount of deceit by shifting the emphasis, shifting the focus, just that little bit. And temptation does that all the time. Temptation commonly proceeds with the way of deceit, the focus on the one thing. Exaggeration and doubt made because there's that one thing. What has happened for the woman is that a seed has been planted. God's graciousness is overlooked at this point, isn't it? Because the focus has shifted and doubt descends. Hang on. Whatever else God might be, he did say that. God is, he's a bit of a control freak. He's a bit of a killjoy, really, because the focus is shifted. And assumptions are then exaggerated. Satan will have his impact in this chapter. We'll see that. But the responsibility rests with the man and with the woman. Because the woman's reply, like it starts out like a rebuke. It starts good. Read it with me. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. She starts well. But the seed is there. She's dropped out any. We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. And what she should have said at this point, what she should have said is this. I mean, are you cut, snake? Because you're talking crazy. I mean, your head, it's small and all that, but just look around. I'm living in paradise. I mean, just think about yesterday. I'm thinking, do I have any bad memories? Nope. I have none. None that I could ever imagine. All I have ever asked for, the Lord, the one who created all this, has given me. He made me. He delights in me. He walks with me and my husband. Oh, and my husband? He sang when I was created. Seriously, serpent. I exist for the one who made me, the one who knows all things, for his very pleasure, and you're suggesting he doesn't know what he's talking about? That's what she should have said. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. The seed is grown. She started with a slight exaggeration, and then she exaggerates. You cannot even touch it. He never said that. That's what she should have said. But who are we kidding? We would have encouraged the questioning too, would we not? And the serpent's crafty smile spreads. Verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what happened there in that very moment? You know who the liar is now? God. God is the liar. And what is sinister about the serpent is he doesn't have to lie at this point. Just look, verse 7. Have a look. What happens to them? Their eyes are opened. And verse 22 in this chapter, they did come to know good and evil, to be like God. And the way that it's written, that you won't die, it's written in such a way that's ambiguous, as if he's responding maybe to the just even touching it. You won't die for just touching it. The serpent's promise, this slippery promise, will come true, but in a very different way to what might have been expected if God had been involved. And here is the tactic. Here is the ploy. Complete risk-free temptation. Risk-free through half-truths. Half-truths. And yet these half-truths are completely false because the consequences will show that. And I wonder, did you notice what the first thing to go was? What was the first thing the devil removed? The threat of judgment. God lied. You won't die. Followed by the serpent's suggestion, his promise, you can actually have more.
the liar God is holding out on you. It's a common thing that the first doctrine, the first truth to go is judgment. Temptation follows deceit, and nearly always the first concept to go, and nearly always the Lord's consuming desire for holiness is removed. The one thing is focused on, and you see it, and you're so tempted by it. Surely I will not be judged. I mean, God is the God of love. After all, that lie or that deceit, that moment of selfish independence, a shift onto materialism or wealth, be it thinking about sex or gender relationships, temptation directs us. Satan tempts us to forget about the Lord's desire for holiness, his demands of perfection, and that all creation can only fulfill its given role. We've seen this in the first two chapters, can only fulfill its given role, its purpose in creation, if it follows, observes, and obeys God's directives. All that goes out the door. Now, we have an almighty, almighty problem. We believe that God is not only a killjoy, he is holding out on us. No, he's a liar. And if we don't believe that, well, then the church is the one that's lying to us about who God really is and what he really wants. I direct toward this commonality because Genesis 3, and I want us to see this tonight, it's not only like a historical event that we have this text come from, but it also is a paradigm. It shows us clearly and simply the ways of temptation and sin, its nature and its consequences. What does it promise? Like the serpent, like Satan himself, it promises more. God is holding out on you guys. And we're all tempted by that. We all want more, don't we? The temptation to be that little bit more like God, to have it all. It's hard to resist that love, that our independence. It causes us to rethink the very center. It causes us to rethink who or what is at the very center, doesn't it? To become like God, at the end of the day, is to refuse that we are creatures, that we have limits, but we do have limits. And so for that reason, complete independence, it's not going to be a good thing. We're going to see that in a very quick moment. It's only going to take a bite. And I mean, there's no apple. Don't be fooled, this ain't an apple, it's just a piece of fruit. We always think it's an apple, and then we blame Mac for everything. But it's no apple. And yes, the reality is that the tree is at the middle. The tree is at the middle of the garden. But the problem comes when something else takes center stage. What is it that takes center stage? What is it that's at the very core? It is the bite of rebellious independence, making self God. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What's the cause? What is the cause, or what are the few little causes this gives for the root of deceit to take place? Three long drawn out, it's actually written with these three sort of long drawn out things that show it was physically pleasing, good for food, it was aesthetically pleasing. Pleasing to the eye, and mentally it was transforming because it was desirable in attaining wisdom. You know what though? Verse 9 of chapter 2 shows us that the rest of the trees in the garden had the first two. Why is this one all of a sudden like God is holding out on us? Because the focus has been shifted. And who determines what is good at this point? It's only been like a moment, a couple of breaths again, since we heard how many times, and God saw it was good. And God saw it was good. And God, I'm not going to do all of them. And God saw it was very good. God alone can define what is good and evil. And he can do it from the outside perspective, can't he? Knowing all things. But now the woman says, the woman saw that the tree, that the fruit of this tree was good. Now she is making her own mind up. She is determining what is and isn't good. But she is limited, and she's been deceived. She's following her own impression instead of God's good instruction. She wants to be like God instead of love God. And the speed at which that verse finishes is incredible. You get this drawn out part, and then it's, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. Bang! In that moment, it's done. Isn't that true of the way that we respond to temptation? And immediately there is a reversal. There is inversion. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Eyes are opened. The serpent kept his promise, didn't he? And it's always the case again. He keeps his promise in some sort of way. But now innocence is gone. Eyes are opened. There is shame. Shame. That's what the symbolism of the nakedness is. There's no more innocence here. There is shame. And so what do? They hide. First from each other, they cover themselves, and then in a moment we see from God. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There's no going back now. Innocence is gone. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, a long extended argument with my mate. I won't tell you his name, because if you meet him, you'll be like, you're silly. We had this, seriously, it almost got us to enragement, where we were arguing whether we should all be naked once we become Christians, because the reality was we were designed naked, and for that reason we should all be naked, because if we understand who Christ is, then we won't feel that shame and we should all do it. My suggestion is next week we give it, no, we're not going to give that a go. None of you are giving that a go. It's silly though, isn't it? Because we realize there is no going back. We can't go back anymore. We can't go back to that innocence. There is shame. We have to look forward. The problem isn't solved by returning, because our eyes are open. And it's a bit ridiculous, isn't it? The way that they try to cover themselves. I had a mate who showed up to a good friend of mine. We had a King David dress-up party, 21st, I think it was. And he had to dress as a biblical character, and he came as Adam. It was freezing. And all he had on was a fig leaf. And he looked ridiculous, because he had undies underneath, don't fear. But he showed up in just this thing, and everybody just thought it was the most ridiculous thing ever, because it don't cover you. It didn't cover him. Like, it was, this just silly. It's a little bit ridiculous how it is that Adam and Eve at this point respond, isn't it? But how true is it of so many of us? They hide at the first sound. They just hear him and they hide, because they're not prepared to meet with God. So many people are hiding. And yet, one of the most beautiful verses with one of the most beautiful words comes in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He pursues them. "Where are you?" And I mean, let's get real. He knows. Like, you just got to read Psalm 139 to see that you can't go anywhere where this guy isn't. And it's kind of like, for example, when Micah plays hide and seek with me, he giggles the entire time. So I know exactly where he's going. And I know exactly where he's going because he hides in the exact same spot underneath the dining table every single time. But he thinks it's hilarious. And he thinks he's hiding. No, he knows. He knows exactly where they are. God knows all. This isn't meant to be as though God has misplaced them. "Uh-oh, where are you?" You don't know. It's not that they found a great hiding place. It shows just how ridiculous they are. And right here, right after that moment of deception, right after that moment of rebellion, God's grace approaches through his word, doesn't it? God asks them, "Where are you?" Funny, though, when you think about it, in some respects you'd expect, if he knows, why he would say, "Why are you hiding?" Although he doesn't ask that question, what does Adam answer? Adam answers that question, doesn't he? And he introduces fear for the first time. Imagine a world without fear. Imagine a world without fear. Here's the first moment of fear in our world. Witness it for the first time, verse 10, and look what it is that he's afraid of. He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, full of shame, so I hid." He heard the one that was the same God who used to walk daily in the garden, the one that might have called this very thing, "Where are you?" And you know what would have happened? They would have come running to him, joyfully waiting for him to come and walk with them. The way it's written is we're expecting that this was a regular thing that he did, walking in the cool of the day. There is a brokenness to what was once an easy and beautiful relationship, and so they hide. They were afraid, and so they hid. We are afraid, and rightfully so, and so we hide. We hide behind all sorts of things, whether it is the way that we build ourselves within our group of friends. We hide behind our good works, our good deeds. We hide behind performance in our particular field at work, our careers. We hide behind all sorts of different things just to avoid the reality that we're terrified of God, of meeting Him. There are so many people hiding from God. Maybe you. Even when He pursues you with a loving word, where are you? Hiding, and then you know what they do? They make excuses. Because usually you get caught, don't you? You ever been in that moment where you're doing something wrong? I remember an exact moment where this happened. We were up really late and we're trying to play a VHS player, and they're loud. They're heaps louder than DVDs, man. So you're trying to put that in without the parents hearing us doing that. We knew we were doing something wrong. We were meant to be in bed, but we were up trying to play this thing. And as soon as we heard the parents, you know what we did? Yeah, just like that. We're like, whoa, what are we doing? We've got to do something about this. And then we got caught. Because nearly always you get caught. And what do you do when you get caught? You make excuses. You start to make excuses. Or we try to shift the blame just that little bit. It was brilliant for me because I got to shift it to my mate because it was his parents. It was great. But there was another time, and this chapter's made me do some soul searching. In all seriousness, it has, although this illustration is not all that serious. When I was in China, and I hadn't told anybody this until this week. I had held this thing for years. Like when I was 14, I was in China for a soccer tour. And we went out to these markets, and there were these little terracotta things that were very, very cool, because what they were was you'd put them in a bucket of water and you take it out and then you pour hot water on top and the little man pees. And I thought it was hilarious. I thought it was brilliant. And so I wanted some. And so I bought a couple. I bought a couple with my yen, and then it was going on. And then I saw at another place there was more of them, and it was a different one. Like they all had sort of different features to them. And I wanted that one. But I had no more yen. So what did I do? I stole it. I took it. I just took it. I just took that little terracotta thing. And you know what I've done? Even maybe up until just the other day, I convinced myself, yeah, but they were cheaper at that other store. You would have got three for the same price that you got when you had the other two. And really, man, like, it's not really stealing. They're probably cheap as anything, and they're ripping you off anyway because you could have bartered them down. I stole it. Like, I straight up just stole it, but I was convincing myself. And we can do it all the time. You ask me, any one of my driving offenses is not my fault. It's not. I'll find anybody else to blame but myself in that moment. I'm trying to self-justify, aren't I? Micah has started doing it. I know, because he starts with, it's just. We learn it so quickly. And why do I use him? Because we all actually have it. We have it. We're taught it. We were given it by our father, Adam. And it's just fits quite well. Because what we're really trying to do in that moment is we're trying to justify ourselves, justify that look, justify that touch, justify that taste of something we know we should not have done. There is a brokenness to this once perfect relationship, to these once perfect relationships altogether, between God and His special creatures, His creation, between the man and the woman, and even their connection to creation itself, something that was never meant to be. And the initial consequences show it, and the first interactions show it too. But there is no self-justifying when you're guilty. They shift the blame, don't they? Verses 11, 12, 13. And note the order as they do it. Order's important here. Who does God go to? He goes to the man. And what's the man say? The man blames the woman. Really, he blames God. The woman you put here. God approaches the woman. And what's the woman do? The woman blames the serpent. I mean, she does a little bit better. She's like, yeah, I was deceived. But she's not much better. She blames the serpent. And then the serpent cops it. He cops it first. We see a paradigm here. This isn't a one-time example. I hope we are seeing this. This is you. This is me. This is our problem. And the result? This world. Disorder, dysfunction, judgment is brought to those who disobey. Judgment to those who rebel. The serpent, the woman, the man. Verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, this is more than just a fairy tale. This isn't a story about how the dragon lost his legs. No, far more than that. And it's not just a story about, do you guys like snakes? You like, good, there you go. There's one woman, it's not saying women aren't going to like snakes. You're a case in point. Oh, the Bible's lying. You like snakes. No, I've got friends that have pet snakes and they're female. This isn't talking about how it is that we feel about snakes. There's something else going on here, isn't there? There's a new sort of symbolism. And we can't think it's literal because do snakes eat dust? No, they don't only eat dust. This is symbolic. See, the serpent's mode of movement now matches its character, doesn't it? Slimy, slithering, squirming, and squirreling. It will eat dust because it is the lowest and loneliest of all creatures. Why? Because the serpent is connected to the devil. The serpent is connected to the father of lies, the deceiver, the manipulator, and he is worthy of judgment. So verse 15 is not so much this that women are all going to hate snakes now. No, enmity, hostility, it's like a continual battle now between the evil one and humanity, between his seed, all the people that come from him, and her seed, all those who extend from Eve. That's us. The descendants of Eve will always do battle with the evil one and his influence until one comes. Verse 15 has been called this thing called the proto-evangelium. The first announcement of the gospel. Within the darkened wreck of brokenness, amidst the consequences of judgment, right in the middle of them, there is a hint. Ultimately, one comes who will destroy the serpent, one who will crush his head. And a man, a descendant of this woman, came. He came and he was bringing the kingdom, the good news that the problem will be overcome. One who told his returning disciples after he just sent them out, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he gave them power to do what? To trample snakes and scorpions, to overcome the power of the enemy. Jesus, who would be given a venomous bite that kills him, but in that very moment victoriously rip the fangs from the snake. Because sin has no power. Sin has no bite. For Jesus is the one who will redeem humanity. So as people, that's us, redeemed, believing in Christ, we can have confidence with Paul that we can extend to saying, as he says in Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is God's response. This is God's solution. Though he could have written us off at that point, that he could write every single one of us off, wretched men and women. He made a way. Here is the hint, a solution. And yet, the coming of the seed's not going to be without pain, is it? The continued work of the man will be frustrated. Humanity cannot dwell in this garden anymore because the original design is corrupt. The good functions given to man and to woman are now frustrated, painful and hurt, disorder and dysfunction as the Lord judges through curse. First to the woman, we just saw it, didn't we? That very good gift of childbearing, of bringing life into the world. Painful. The whole of created order has been disordered. And the most intimate relationships, perfectly designed, that's the man and the woman, are now in dysfunction. There will be a constant battle. Have a look again at the end of verse 16, because this verse has been interpreted differently and used in all kinds of different ways. And so I'm going to approach it with relative caution, but I think we really need to hear it. It's not a comment on what men and women are like now. It's not trying to say that women are oppressive and men are mean. Like, it's not trying to say that, but rather it's showing the disorder. This was not how it was designed. I mean, we saw that last week. No, they were designed to function in perfect complementary harmony. Completely equal, in perfect harmony, function and order. And you see the two verbs in verse 16, it says desire and rule are only found together in one other place. And if we are reading this, we're like, what does this mean? What is he talking about, desire and rule? I'm wondering what it does mean. We just have to turn the page. Or maybe you don't even have to turn the page. Just look at Genesis 4, verse 7. Cain wants to kill his brother Abel. He wants to kill him. And God says to him, halfway through that verse, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master, you must rule it. It describes sin's desire for Cain and a desire he and humanity generally is to repulse and to dominate that desire. So firstly, we see this is pointing back to the order that is now being disordered. There is no longer harmony. And so the woman's desires will be to dominate the man. And the man will be to brutalize her. And tell me we don't see this devastating reality. The horrific reality of domestic violence, the abuse of power by men. And this is not a place to start to blame women, to use this as a justification. No way. Far from it. We have a serious problem. But then tell me you don't feel it at times. You don't feel the desire to get that little upper hand, be you a man or a woman. Though this curse is directed to the woman, this judgment affects all humanity. Dysfunction, disorder, there's disharmony. Perfection is ruined, and we see it in our marriages, in our relationships, in our very selves. The consequences of disobedience are devastating. The consequences of this first rebellion are destructive. And yet was the serpent right? They haven't died. No, he wasn't right. The consequences of eating, the consequences of disobedience and rebellion is death. To Adam he said, verse 17, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it. All the days of your life it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." He listened to the woman instead of God. And don't take that offensively. At the end of the day, our devotion is to be to the Lord, and here he didn't focus on that. The whole created order has been turned upside down. The woman listened to the snake. The man listened to the woman. They both ate and they hid from God. Painful toil, frustration in work, production made hard. Just like for the woman, what was a good gift? Work. Part of bearing the very image of God is now painful and frustrated. You sinned in eating, and so your eating will be painful. And the inevitable outcome? You will return to the very dust you came from. I mean, death, it's not immediate, but inevitable. Clearly, that's what Paul thought when he took it this way in Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." No, the serpent wasn't right. No, his temptations are not right. "You want more," he says? You're going to lose everything. And there is no way back. See, Adam's original sin, that's what we have here. We have the original sin that has impacted all, has long-term and everlasting effects. And Genesis speaks to it as well. Just look at verses 22 to 24. They are banished from the garden. And at the entrance, the east side of the Garden of Eden, a cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth. There is no way of getting back in here. The stage has been changed. They are outside of the garden, banished. There is no way back for the rebellious couple. There is no way to return and enjoy the presence of God. The stage has changed completely. And so what about us? We cannot think that Adam and Eve are the only ones to blame for this. It's easy for us to sometimes think, oh, if it wasn't for them. All along, surely you've identified the same rebellious nature in yourself. Surely. And Romans 5 goes on to tell us, "Death has come to all men because all sin." There are eternal consequences to our actions. Death reigns through sin. There is no way back. But even at Genesis 3, there is a glimmer of hope. As we look forward from Genesis 3, before being cast out, there's an interesting moment, isn't there? Verse 20, did you see that? There's an interesting moment where he names Eve, and they are clothed. Verse 20, why would he name her? Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. She's already been called woman, but he gives her this second name, Eve, meaning life. God is going to continue to be faithful in and through this. And maybe, just maybe, Adam is trusting her here. Trusting God here. And maybe, just maybe again, we are reminded of the seed. The seed that will produce the first fruits of resurrection. It was ridiculous the way Adam and Eve sought to cover themselves, wasn't it? Ridiculous. Some would say in this verse 21, where God gives them garments of skin and clothes them, that again we have more judgment. But it could just as well be seen as a gracious act. And although there's no death of an animal, no sacrificial animal is mentioned in attaining these skins before the Lord sends them out, he takes the skins of an animal that must have died, and what does he do? He covers them. He clothes them with grace, covers their shame, covers their sinful. And even if this isn't direct, we can still be reminded the seed will come and win the battle. The seed will come and take the shame. The seed will die a physical death and a spiritual separation. The Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He will receive judgment upon a cursed tree. The one who was promised before the foundations of the world, before this very moment, before every one of your rebellious moments. And then he takes his righteousness, having won this victory. And you know what he does? Having crushed the serpent's head, he takes this robe of righteousness and he clothes you in it. There is a solution. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who received God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Death came through a man. For as in Adam all die, there's our problem, so in Christ all will be made alive. Surely tonight you've been reminded, and we know the problem. We have a solution. In a moment we're going to celebrate that. Before then we're going to just have a moment just reflecting through a song from our music team.